stand before you once again and declare the precious gospel of Christ. The Bible class this morning, when I think about God as creator, and then think that he willing and lived as a man and voluntarily subjected himself to the shameful and painful death that he did, it's such an awesome thing. And to be able to be here, to worship him, and to study his word is a blessing beyond description. This morning I want to continue studying the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever preached. It's been a couple weeks since we were on this topic, but we were studying specifically the idea of kingdom righteousness versus the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus requires kingdom citizens to have a superior righteousness to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in the process of describing that righteousness, he gets to the heart of the matter. Because true righteousness begins at that very place, in our hearts. Jesus uses several contrasts between the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees versus righteousness, and he sweeps away all of the spin that these religious elites were putting on things. At the beginning of chapter 6, if you remember, he was talking about religious righteousness. And there were 6 points that we went over. These people in chapter 5 were morally corrupt, but in chapter 6, they were also religiously corrupt. He describes our charitable deeds are to be done to glorify God and not to glorify ourselves. He talked about the proper attitude of prayer. We pray not to be seen of men, but to communicate with God. We're not to use vain repetition, heathen. He even gives us a model prayer. Unfortunately, the world calls it the Lord's Prayer, but it's a model prayer. It's the way we are to pray. We are to, first of all, address God and praise him and thank him before we get around to talking about ourselves. We are secondary. And very important part of that prayer is the idea that we have to forgive others in order for God to forgive us. It's so important that after ending that prayer, Jesus goes right back to that and re-emphasizes the importance of us forgiving others in order for God to forgive us. And then he winds up in verses 16 and 18 talking about fasting, and fasting is like prayer. It's to be done not to be seen of men, but it's something between us and God. As we think about these things, it's so important for us to ask ourselves some questions. Why do we do what we do in a religious aspect? Is it a matter of habit? Is it a matter of tradition? Or is it coming straight from the heart as it should be? Do I do what I do because I'm expected to do it by the brethren, or because it's God's will? Do I do what I do in order to gain popularity or notoriety, or am I out to receive the praise of God? Is my purpose to glorify me or glorify God? See, it's all about motives. Do I have pure or impure motives? Well, Jesus is going to continue his discussion of kingdom righteousness in verses 19 through 34 of chapter 6. And he's going to talk about some threats to righteousness, true righteousness. These threats are materialism. He's getting at what is the focus of our life? Is it on the material or on the spiritual? And then that naturally leads into a discussion of trust. Do I really trust in God's providential care? Trust enough that I can seek first his kingdom and his righteousness before all else. As we continue our study, we need to remember that what Jesus teaches here should challenge us. He's challenging each and every one of us. He's challenging us to the very core of our being, to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are following kingdom righteousness and not a righteousness of men. Furthermore, kingdom righteousness grows naturally out of what Jesus has described in the Beatitudes as the character traits that we must have to be citizens of the kingdom. It's important for us to remember those. People that will follow kingdom righteousness are people that are poor in spirit. They realize they are spiritually bankrupt and totally dependent on God. They really care about sin and righteousness to the point that they mourn over those things. They're meek and humble, willingly accepting God's will. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. God comes first. He's a basic need of kingdom people, kingdom citizens, such that they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Kingdom citizens are merciful. They're pure in heart. They're not troublemakers, they're peacemakers, and even willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then if you remember in chapter 5, after the Beatitudes, kingdom citizens have to put this character to work in the world. We're to be the salt of the earth and a light world. So we're going to continue our study of the righteousness of the kingdom with Matthew 6, 19 through 24. So if you're not turned in your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. And we want to reread verses 19 through 24. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So Jesus begins this teaching on materialism. Kingdom citizens are supposed to be different from people of the world. Kingdom citizens recognize that we live in the world, but we are not of the world. Kingdom citizens recognize and appreciate that the things of the world are going to pass away. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that's all going to pass away. The day is coming when the elements will melt with the fervent heat, and the earth and all the works therein will be burned up. But we have a conundrum here, a problem. We still have a fleshly side. A fleshly side that is attracted to the things of the world. Not sinful, per se, in and of themselves. It's not wrong to have a house or a car or even a fishing boat. But our society puts so much emphasis on material things. There is so much peer pressure to have things. And more things, and more things. Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? That's a television show, I think. Forbes magazine lists 1,810 billionaires in the world in 2016. I was pretty amazed at that figure. One only has to look at the popularity of the lottery to know that our society is very materialistic. I was trying to explain to Don, when I was a younger man, lottery was called the numbers game, and it was illegal. In fact, in the factory that I worked, there were two lotteries that were run in that factory, and it was very illegal. But now the state does it legally, and I think that shows our society's love for money. Furthermore, anybody that claims that he or she doesn't find material things quite attractive is probably not being very honest. I would love to have one of these. In 1969, I remember my friends and I, we specifically went over to Jerry Alderman Ford because there was one of these in the showroom. There are only 550 of these made. If Al was here, he'd know exactly what that is. That's a Boss 429 Mustang. 550 horsepower. And I tell you, when I saw that in the showroom, I wanted one, but I couldn't afford it. I was a flight instructor, and I almost got to be a co-pilot of a Beech King Air. Oh, man, I would have loved to have been the co-pilot of that. And as a pilot, can't help but love the P-51 Mustang. When I was a flight instructor, the small airport that I worked at, several of the Indy 500 race car drivers would bring their planes and park them at the airport during the month of May. And Johnny Rutherford, if you remember him, had a P-51. P-51 has a V-12 Merlin Rolls-Royce engine, 1,800 horsepower. And when that thing starts up, it is a sound that's beautiful. And I'll never forget one time he made a low pass over the field, probably no more than 30 or 40 feet off the ground at full throttle. And I thought the windows were going to shake out of the building. It was pretty awesome. But God wants us to recognize that the true riches are not toys like this, but are heavenly things, not temporary things. The elements will melt with a fervent. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. One day, every Boss 429 Mustang is going to be burned up and gone. Someday, every Beech King Air is going to be burned up and gone. One day, every P-51 Mustang will be burned up and gone. Everything from a material standpoint that you and I hold dear someday is going to be gone, cease to exist. That's one of the reasons why Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. We need to remember that we are eternal beings. God has set eternity in our hearts. That being the case, material things, because they're temporary, have no lasting value. One of my co-workers in Michigan, her brother died of cancer, and she asked me to preach the funeral, which I was very honored to do that. But that was the only time that my car was the first car behind the hearse. And you know what I noticed? There was no hitching ball on the back end of that hearse. I made that comment to Sherry. In fact, material things can serve as a major distraction. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's where we run into a problem. Some material things are necessary for life. But if we're not careful, we can turn our needs into desires. Desires for things that can start ruling our lives and drawing us away from God. It's important to remember, too, that as Jesus talks about treasure, he's using that word in a very broad sense. He's not limiting treasure merely to money. One commentator put it this way: the word treasure is being used in a very broad sense to refer to one's basic outlook on life. For instance, what is your goal in life? From what do you derive your main satisfaction? Where are your ambitions directed? What is first in your life? What do you love above all else? Your answers will not be determined simply on the basis of your verbal responses, and this is important, but on what your everyday life expresses. It's foolish for us to tether our heart's devotion to the things of this earth. They don't define true life. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, he says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And If you remember, that's in connection with the story of that rich farmer. His mistake was what? He laid up treasure for himself and was not rich towards God. Jesus is not telling us that we are barred from the enjoyment of any material possessions. In Genesis 1, man's duty was what? To subdue the earth. By our fleshly nature, we need certain possessions for our life. But we cannot allow the accumulation of these material things to exclude the spiritual or even interfere with our spiritual goals in life. Another commentator put it this way. He said, rather, speaking of Jesus' words, it warns us against putting our emphasis on what will ultimately be lost. To lay up treasure on earth does not mean being provident. It doesn't mean that we don't take care of, think of the future. We have to do that. But it means that we're not to be covetous. It's actually very foolish when you think about it for us to tether our heart to the things of the earth. It's foolish because, first of all, we know that earthly possessions don't last. In 1994, when I finished my PhD as kind of a reward and we really needed one, we bought a new car. Ryan was about 12 or 13 years old, and it was a beautiful car, a Honda Accord EX. It was green, tan interior. That thing was awesome. Sunroof, and we had been driving an old clunker. And I distinctly remember driving the car home from the dealership, and he was on cloud nine. And the new car smell was in our nostrils and everything. And I told him, I said, one day this thing's going to be in the junkyard. So you have to remember, don't get too overly excited about material things. Well, he was pretty excited the first month. I thought he was going to wear the paint off the car because he washed and waxed it nearly every day. He even made me buy a cover so that I would cover the car so it wouldn't get dust on it. Well, he ended up inheriting that car when he got his driver's license. And I suppose that car is sitting in a junkyard somewhere or has been recycled into something else. It's just the way material things are. So it's foolish for us to get so invested in those things. One commentator said the Lord's injunction is based on logical reasons. Earthly treasures are transitory and corruptible. Moths, rust, and thieves strip one of many earthly treasures. There is an element of decay, ruin, and peril in all things physical. I remember distinctly when we moved here, as we were packing up, so much of the stuff we packed up, I told Cherry, you know, at one time in our lives, we thought we needed this. Why? I don't know. Because it's nothing but a problem now. Because we got to pack it up and move it or get rid of it. It's foolish to tether our heart's desire to earthly things because the love of things leads us into temptation. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's why Jesus said our life does not consist of the abundance of the things we possess. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, for the love of money, and you might write in there, and of things is the same thing, is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So the love of things leads us to temptation. Furthermore, earthly treasure is inherently incapable of satisfying our deepest needs. What happens when you start setting your mind on material things? You want more. Those things only satisfy for a short period of time, and you want more, and you want more, and you want more. Earthly treasure never fully satisfies. They may satisfy one for a moment, but soon they are not enough. A person can tire of the latest gadget and lay it aside to gather dust. The value of all earthly things is subjective and prone to change. I remember when I was about 9 or 10 years old. I got a transistor radio. That was the latest technology at the time. And I just loved that radio. But that is so foreign or old technology now that it's hardly even usable. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, Solomon said, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." So earthly treasures cannot satisfy. Furthermore, we can only enjoy so much earthly treasure. That being the case, the pursuit of it is vanity. "When goods increase," Solomon writes, "they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes?" I like to watch Jay Leno's Garage. Have you ever seen that program? Jay Leno has almost 200 classic cars and about 125 classic motorcycles. You can only drive one at a time. Furthermore, we cannot transfer our possessions to heaven. Again, no hearse pulls a U-Haul. Solomon commented on this. Somebody's going to inherit my treasure. Because I came naked from my mother's womb, and I'm going to return in the same state. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 18, Solomon said, "I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I've toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity." Someday, somebody's going to inherit that McLaren F1 that Jay Leno has. Who knows? He might be a fool and go out and just wrap it around a tree or something. That's the way it is with material things. So from a logical standpoint, it's foolish and vain to make material the focus of our life. One commentator said, "In regard to my earthly treasure, I am but a caretaker, a custodian. So why cling to them? Someday I'll leave them all behind. Why then should they be the center of my life and existence? Why live for them or be absorbed by them?" Good question. Furthermore, our emphasis, when we emphasize material things in our life, it's spiritually deadly. Because it reveals the true nature of our heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. One wise man said, "Tell me what you are eager to buy, and I'll tell you what you are." Another one said, "Whatever gets your attention gets you." And that's so true. That which does not last is poor treasure. It's far better to labor for the eternal rather than transient. If there's one thing you remember from this sermon, I hope you'll remember this quotation. The one great thing we have to invest in life is our life. Every one of us has one life to invest in our life. Jesus put it this way in Luke 9 and verse 24, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" My life is worth more than all the treasure in the world. And that's the one thing I have to invest in life. And the same is true for all of us. So that's the ultimate rhetorical question. What shall a man gain if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? To emphasize the danger of an earthly heart that's focused more on the material than the spiritual, Jesus uses this figure involving the eye. It took me a long time to figure out what he was talking about here. In verse 20, the lamp of the body is the eye. "If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" I think this is the gist of what Jesus is getting at. The activities of our body are directed by the light that comes in our eyes. That's how we see things. That's how we're able to navigate, to stay safe, to keep from walking off a cliff or walking into the wall or that sort of a thing. So if our eye is working properly, it's letting in the light and so forth, then we're going to be able to navigate in life properly. But if our eye is faulty, what happens? It's like having blindfold on, and we're going to run into things. We're going to be in constant danger of losing our way and facing disaster or ruin. Well, in the parable he has given us, the eye represents our understanding. It's the faculty of our soul that directs our life. What a man believes determines how he lives. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Remember that concepts chart that I use quite often. An enlightened understanding, perceiving objects according to their real nature and worth, enables its possessor to form a true judgment, to make a wise choice, to act right respecting them. But a darkened understanding conveys a wrong estimate of things and results in an erroneous choice and a disastrous end. So in the context then, I believe the good eye is to have a good heart that is set on heaven. It's an understanding of what life is really all about. We need to prioritize our life to the things of God and not the things of this world. A single eye, as the King James puts it, involves making material things a means to an end rather than an end in and of themselves. Material things serve us as we serve God. They meet our basic needs to free us up to do what? To seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We also use material things to help other people. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, Paul writes, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. For what purpose? That he may have something to give him who has need." That's one of the very purposes of work. One commentator said, "A single eye involves generosity, and one of the best ways to store treasure in heaven is to give it away on earth." The bad eye, or the evil eye, as the King James puts it, describes a heart that pursues earthly treasure to the hurt of spiritual needs. It's a sick eye. It's unable to let in light. It's unable to judge rightly the true treasure in life. If we pursue earthly possessions to the hurt of our spiritual needs, our eye is focused on the wrong thing. We're letting earthly things block the true light from entering our heart and guiding our lives. Indeed, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You can't see where you're going spiritually because of things. Jesus uses an unforgettable saying to emphasize his point about the dangers of materialism. In verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Maybe you've never thought of this before, but he says you cannot serve two masters. It's not that we shouldn't serve two masters. It's not even that we must not serve two masters. We cannot serve two masters. It's an impossibility. So what is mammon? Well, according to one dictionary, it's the god of the world's leading religion. A synonym, we might call it the almighty dollar. You've heard that phrase before. It's an old Aramaic word that meant wealth, property, or riches. These things can become a treasure of a person's life and thus gain control of his heart's affection. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, you remember, Paul equates covetousness to what? To idolatry. when we put emphasis on things, what are we doing? We're putting those things before God. And that's the very basic definition of idolatry. And that's an insult to God. Think about it. Who redeemed us from the slavery of sin? It's not mammon, it's God. Mm-hmm. Who put us into Christ and put Christ in us? God, not mammon. He's given us rich and abundant blessings. When we attempt to divide the place of preeminence in our heart between Jehovah and anything else, we become guilty of an inexcusable affront to his graciousness. Think about it this way. There's two sets of marching orders, one for God and one for mammon. God calls on us to walk by faith. Mammon calls us to walk by sight. God calls us to be poor in spirit, while mammon is the opposite, haughty in spirit. With God, our affections are to be in heaven, not affections on the earth. With God, we look to the unseen things. You remember Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 4, 5. With mammon, we're looking, our sight is so limited to just the things that are around us, invisible. We're called on to share with others, whereas mammon calls on us to hoard it all for ourselves. With God, we're given citizenship in heaven, but with mammon, our citizenship is limited here on this earth. With God, we pursue the eternal. With mammon, we're simply pursuing that which is temporary. Then very importantly, with God, we're to have a selfless attitude, whereas with mammon, it's a selfish attitude. So it's impossible to live by God's standard and the demands of the world at the same time. In James 4 and verse 4, James says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" We normally think of that in terms of friendship with lust of the flesh and that sort of thing. But this would apply to riches as well. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And the real kicker is, most people don't believe that they serve mammon. I'm not rich. I can't possibly be mammon. Well, if that's what you think, then show this lady around your home. Let her take a peek in your refrigerator and in your pantry. Let her look at the 2.5 baths in your house or whatever it might be. The very fact that you have running water. Take her for a drive around town in just one of the vehicles that you own. Then tell her, "I'm not rich. I can't spare a few dollars to help out those in need." Well, we have to be very careful. It's so easy to get caught up by material things. And very importantly, we have to be rich to have a problem with mammon. You can be as poor as that lady and have a problem with mammon. I'd like you to listen very closely to this. One commentator wrote these words: "We piously affirm that we have chosen to serve God, not mammon. But in our daily life, it is mammon that sets our priorities and determines our choices. We would like to show a more bountiful eye toward the poor, but we cannot because we need so much for ourselves. We plan to be more charitable in the future, but at the moment there are too many things we have to buy. We work overtime or at a second job rather than spend time with our children because there's just so much that we have to get for them." One man said, "There's an Armageddon going on under the hat of every man, a crucial and decisive battle for the ultimate control of the heart. Anyone who divides allegiance between God and mammon has already given in to mammon, as Jehovah can only be served with entire devotion." God wants all of us. The whole thing. The whole enchilada, as we sometimes say. So we must never forget who we are and where we are going. I always like what was said of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They recognized that. God was not ashamed to be called their God because of that. They sought a better country, that is, a heavenly country. So God wasn't ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So here's the take-home message. We don't have to give mammon our full allegiance. Partial allegiance will do just as much harm as full allegiance. Because service to God can be no half-hearted affair. It requires a total devotion. And then remember this sentence. The one thing, great thing we have to invest in life is our life. We're all free to choose what will be the master of our life. Is it going to be God or is it going to be mammon? We're all free to choose the goal of our life. Is it going to be heaven or is it going to be the here and the now, what's on this earth? And every one of us makes that choice whether we realize it or not. I also would like to make an appeal to our young people. I wish I'd have learned some of these lessons about material things earlier in life. Don't make your life revolve around the pursuit of these things. It's nice to have a house and a car. We need certain things in life, but they're so unimportant in the final analysis. Furthermore, our society makes credit so easily available. And it's so easy to get yourself in problems, in debt. And you're going to turn, when you do that, you turn around and suddenly these things that you love so much become a ball and a chain that hold you in slavery. And just don't go there. Be very careful with your money. Be very careful with your credit. Well, that's the lesson for this morning, and Lord willing, next week we'll finish chapter 6 about seeking first the kingdom, about our trust in God. What treasure are you laying up now? Are you laying up treasure in heaven or treasure on earth? Someday you'll be called, we'll all be called to account for that. To give an answer, the one thing we have to invest in life is our life. What investment are you making with your life? You need to be investing your life with God, because one day he's going to give you eternal life in heaven with glory and riches and an existence that is indescribably wonderful. Or you'll be eternally separated from God in outer darkness with punishment that is also indescribable. To me, the choice is clear. If you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you as we stand and sing.
I can hear.